All right, we continue in our study of 2 Samuel. We come to chapter 5. Tim read the first half of the text. Let me pick it up now at verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphaz. Now, all of those Elis, I'd have been totally lost if they were my sons. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And so David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" And the Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As the water breaks out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal-perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Gibeon to Gezer. I apologize for my lack of voice. But Inauguration Day is normally a fairly festive time. But your response to Inauguration Day is often colored by whether or not your guy won. If you're inaugurating your guy, you're pretty excited. If it's the other guy, it's like, what a drag this is. David had been reigning in Hebron now for 7.5 years. And the time has now come for him to reign over the entire kingdom. Finally, that which God had promised was coming to pass. It doesn't seem that we're very many at this point anyway that were opposed to David's ascent to the throne over the whole nation, all of the 12 tribes. So this was a festive day. Now, a few comments about chapter 5. Davis calls it a collage. It's a chapter built on the theme of David's establishment as king. And it's not a chronological statement of events. It's a hodgepodge, picking and choosing of various events, putting together in one chapter to say, see, David really is the king. For instance, Hiram did not come into power until later on in David's reign. This was not an early event. And most likely, the battle against the Philistines would have preceded the capture of Jerusalem. So everything here is given as confirmation of David's reign, regardless of when it happened or in what particular order. So first, we are told of the anointing. So the leaders of the other tribes come down to David at Hebron, and affirm to him, "Hey, we're all one nation here, all one flesh and blood," and they acknowledge that it was actually his military skill that accomplished just about everything under Saul anyway, and they're saying, "How about if you be king over all of us?" And remember the song that the women sang back after David had killed Goliath? They were singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." They're kind of tapping into that notion too. You really have been the military leader. We think it would be valuable for all of us to come in under your authority. So some sort of covenant was made there. We're not given the content of it, but some sort of covenant between David and the other tribes was hammered out, and they anoint David as their king. Again, probably done by a priest, or perhaps the elders of each tribe anointed him as their, you know, as their pledge of allegiance to him for that tribe. Now God's promise to Jacob that the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah was now coming to pass. The Davidic line is in place and in time will in fact yield the Messiah. As I said, this conquering that occurs was probably not the first act that David undertook after he was anointed. But it's a significant event, though, because it establishes a capital city for David. He now functions out of Jerusalem. And the results of the attack are not in question. He certainly conquered it. But how it was done is a bit clouded, and it all hangs on the one Hebrew word that we don't know what it means. In the NIV, it talks about the water shaft, but in many versions, you will see a footnote there where it also says, or scaling hook or grappling hook. Another issue that we have some difficulty with here, the Jebusites taunt David by saying, even the blind and the lame can defend this city. You won't be able to get in. So David's response then, that he hates the blind and the lame, he's not saying he hates the blind and the lame. He's referring to all of the Jebusite defenders as the blind and the lame, as they had taunted him with that. I don't think he's saying he's got a hatred for them, but he's just using the same term that they used to describe their defenses. So anyway, do they climb over the wall using a grappling hook? Or do they block off the water supply until the people yell uncle and let them in? Did they enter through the water tunnel under the wall and climb into the city and attack from inside the wall? We simply don't know. But the city was in fact conquered in some way. In 1 Chronicles 11, it's a parallel passage to this one, we're told that David made an offer. Anybody who leads the attack, I'll make him commander-in-chief. Well, guess who steps up? Our old buddy Joab steps up, and he does in fact become David's commander-in-chief as he had been previously. But he is the one who leads the attack through whatever means, and they conquer the city. Davis observed this. We've met the Jebusites before. 2 Samuel 5 is only the first time they talk. When Yahweh promised the land from the Nile to the Euphrates to Abraham's descendants, he meant land which others occupied at that time. The Jebusites are the last of the other occupants that Yahweh mentioned. This promise is repeatedly referred to until the time of the conquest. At that time, the Jebusite clause hit a snag, for although Judah won a smashing victory at Jerusalem, they were unable to occupy and dispossess the Jebusites, nor did Benjamin ever do so. But now, several hundred years later, David overruns the Jebusite stronghold and takes possession of the fortress of Zion. Yahweh's promise to Abraham has proven true. If verses 1 through 5 taught us that Yahweh's promises are certain in spite of intense opposition, verses 6 to 10 teach us that his promises are certain in spite of chronological distance. 800 years, Abraham to David plus or minus, does not erode the reliability of Yahweh's word. His promises are not stamped with an expiration date in small print, all of which should make a difference in the way Christians read their Bibles and look to their future. God's promises are sure and true, and he will stand by them. So now David has a capital city. He has a more centralized location, unlike Hebron. He has won a significant victory, routed a pagan stronghold right in the middle of the newly united kingdom. He was this stronghold was considered impregnable, but yet David overthrew the city, took it in order to have it as the centerpiece of his reign. Verse 9, we read, then David took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. Now don't confuse this City of David with the city of David in Luke 2. Luke 2, that's Bethlehem. That's the city of David's origin. It's where Jesse lived. This city of David, he names it for himself as his capital and his fortress. Well, one of the really good evidences of the establishment of David as king is this reference to Hiram. And as I said, this would come later on in David's reign. But he's being acknowledged by a foreign king now, a friend and an ally, but he's being acknowledged as a king and being given numerous gifts and all sorts of materials for the purpose of building a palace for David. He even sent some workers to go down and build David a palace. Now we know also, later on, he provides materials for the building of the temple under Solomon as well. So it was clearly a statement by Hiram that David was a worthy king and an ally and someone to be acknowledged in that list of kings of the world kind of thing. The other thing David does to establish himself is to take more wives and have more sons and daughters. That would impress others. It wouldn't impress Yahweh very much. But this was the way of the world at the time, but not something David should have been done. We pointed that out before. He establishes himself as king, and he has the earthly credentials now to demonstrate that to the nations around him. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. How many of you have ever played the game Risk? A few of you have. Risk, if you don't know, it's a board game with a map on it, and your goal is to conquer the world. And you start out with these little armies and you roll dice to see who wins what. And what can happen sometimes if you get on a winning roll, you can advance your armies and you only have a few in each country and you're not established in those countries. And then the next guy goes and he gets on a winning roll and everything you just gained you lose. So it's in that game, it's really important to protect your boundaries, to establish your kingdom, as it were, by loading up all these little army things in those countries. Well, what our passage is telling us today is that David has done certain things, or certain things were done for him to establish him, to show the world that he's a king and a king of power. But is that where his power came from? From all of these other things that were going on? No, his power came from the God who called him and anointed him to be king. So he was reigning because God wants him to reign. And he will continue to reign until God is ready to have someone else reign. So the real establishment of David's kingdom comes at the hand of God. Well, then the battle against the Philistines was probably the first in the chronology following the anointing. Philistines hear that David has been anointed king and that the nation is now united of all 12 tribes. And that scared them, that David would have renewed strength. He'd have a unified army behind him. And that may, if allowed to grow, that may lead to a degree of strength that they couldn't handle. So it seems they come up right away. This time of transition from one kingdom arrangement to another might be a good time to strike because, you know, you're going to have some confusion of who's doing this job and that job and all that sort of thing. So they strike at that time. They come up perhaps to catch David off guard. And they're looking to defeat him, looking to conquer the nation. Now notice the significant difference between David and Saul. David inquires of the Lord, whereas Saul often ran ahead, just did what he liked doing, so much so that eventually the Lord wouldn't speak to him anymore. The advantage David has now in having the Lord as his leader and advisor can't be overestimated. So David inquires of the Lord. The Lord says, go out and fight. David and his army engage in battle at Baal Perazim. Notice what David says. As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So the place was called Baal Perazim. If you check your footnote in your Bible, Baal Perazim means the Lord of breaking out. So as waters can smash and break whatever's in its way, so the Lord can do so against his enemies. So the Philistines come up again to the valley of Rephaim. David inquires again of the Lord, but the Lord changes the strategy this time. Excuse me. He says, don't go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. Now, not only does the strategy change, but it seems, we can't be certain of this, but the Lord might be providing miraculous reinforcements, in a sense. Was the sound of marching just a signal that he's to move out then? Or was that actually a sound that he was hearing of divinely appointed spirit soldiers, in a sense, to go fight for David? We can't tell, but it's a possibility. Kind of like those green guys in Lord of the Rings that come out. Anyway, but the Lord is going to fight for David, either by empowering him and his men, or by supplying extra help somehow. Let me quote Davis again. This is a long one. You might want to read along in the tan sheet. The verb to go out, or forth, is a very common one, but frequently refers to going into or leading into battle. For example, when Deborah ordered Barak into battle against Sisera's horde, she exclaimed, "Has not Yahweh gone out, before you?" That is, the divine captain had entered combat, and his people had only to follow. So here in verse 24, Yahweh styles himself as the warrior who plunges into battle and knocks off the Philistines. Note what vigorous images the text gives of Yahweh's power, the leveler and the warrior. Contemporary Christians must not tone these down, for the text means to impress us with the fact that we do not have a namby-pamby godlet who is housebroken in line with our canon of conceivability. People abandon gods like that and they're carried off to the landfill, verse 21. No, Yahweh's people have a God who is a smasher and a fighter, a God mighty in battle, who can therefore defend his sheep and restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. Hence, 2 Samuel 5 leads us straight into eschatology, that is, last things. For if this is our God who protects his kingdom under David, then his people never need fear. For his God is more than able to always lead us in triumph and to impose his kingdom at the last in all its power and glory. There can be no doubt, after all, he is the leveler and the warrior. That is our God. A God's not only committed to breaking down the enemies of his ancient people, but he's committed to breaking down the powers of sin and death as well. As a matter of fact, that is what Jesus did on the cross. By his life and death and resurrection, Jesus defeated Satan and all his powers. He defeated death itself. He broke the power of sin and those who trust in him. He is no namby-pamby deity that we can comfortably carry around in our pocket. No, he is the Lord and King of all. He will indeed rule and reign over all things. Currently, he's in the process of frustrating the plans of his enemy. He's plundering his goods and calling a people to himself to rule and reign with him. Now, when the work of gathering his elect from the four corners of the world is complete, then our powerful Savior and Redeemer will indeed return in power and in great glory. Every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in this overwhelming power, mercy, grace, Jesus accomplished your redemption. So follow him in all those remaining battles of life. There's no enemy out there that has to defeat you. He is able. He has the power. He has the knowledge, the wisdom, the know-how. to defeat every last one of them. So follow him into those battles. Victory is guaranteed. He will present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. Let's come to him. Fellowship with him. Worship him at his table.